People ask me a question, and comes in different words, different phrases, but kind of like this, wondering about the future, eternal future. People will ask me, Pastor, what will the final judgment be like? Some people, as I've discussed it with them, what they picture in their minds when they ask that question is every single person walking up before God's throne and God either giving a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Heaven, hell. And that's how some people perceive it. Other times I've had the conversation and it appears that the person I'm talking to has kind of the idea that, well, listen, I'm saved by grace, so no worries. No matter what, I'm good to go. Then I have other people kind of maybe on the other end of the extreme that are frightened and fearful, and they wonder out loud to me in so many words, have I done enough? Have I done enough to make it, to make the cut, to make it to heaven? And how much is enough? And is that even the right way to think about it? Well, today is going to be more of just a straightforward biblical teaching. I've decided to kind of just hit on this topic that seems to be on the back of everybody's mind, and maybe if it's not, it should be. So today we're going to look at the biblical teaching on what happens to unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, what happens to believers. There are two separate final judgments according to God's Word and two separate destinations that people will face. And we're going to look at those two judgments and two destinations. And for believers, what is it that God judges in the life of believers on that final judgment day? So if you will get your outlines out, I'm hoping this morning to, this is just one of those where you increase your biblical understanding of God's revealed reality for what faces believers. And it actually has a huge impact on how we live our lives. And so first we will look at unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ. The first thing I would just want to say is that not everybody goes to the same place of judgment. The Scripture speaks of two places of judgment, one for unbelievers and one for believers. So we're just going to take it one at a time. Number one on your outline, the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. And we read about this in the vision that the Apostle John received and recorded in the book of Revelation. And though certainly when you read the book of Revelation, there's some parts that are hard to kind of, there's a lot of symbolism and so you're not always sure what does that mean and what does that mean. But there are other parts that seem to be abundantly clear as actually anything in Scripture. And this is one of those sections. And so John is at the end and he's getting this final vision of what's going to happen at the end. Revelation 20, 10 to 15. And the devil who deceived all of those who had fallen or who were there, we'll see that group in a minute. He was the deceiver. That's what the devil does. He deceives us. He was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, those are two figures that are part of the end times scenario. We're not going to get into all of that today. But they had already been thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw, and here's where we get the phrase, a great white throne. And him who was seated on it. John had this vision of this throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So it says, according to this passage, that these are all, as I understand it, all those who have rejected Christ throughout all of history are in the end facing this great white throne judgment, and their name is not found written in the book of life, and they are judged according to what they had done. Now, I believe that that includes, first and foremost, their rejection of Jesus Christ. I believe that the issue that stands foremost in the lives of every person is, and I just had this conversation this last week with a new group of students that I have over at the Juvenile Correction Center, and we were talking about the gospel, and the issue is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And specifically, his death and resurrection for your sins. And there is a vast majority of people in the history of the world, in the history of time, who have rejected God's plan of salvation. And they have lived lives that are congruent with their rejection of Christ. They have not lived lives in order to bring glory to God. And so they are judged according to what they are done, and they are accompanying Satan, the devil, in the lake of fire. So hell, as described as a lake of fire, is a real place that people go. It says in verse 14 that they experience a second death. Now, this isn't really rocket science. There's two deaths. First one is physical. You die physically at the end of your life. That death that you die at the end of your life, all of us, believers and unbelievers, die physically, unless we're here when Christ returns, of course, is a result of not the way it was supposed to be. As Teresa was talking about with this new series, things are not the way they were supposed to be. Sin created a situation where death is part of our reality. But there is a second death, and that is spiritual death. Now, we experience that in this life. In fact, we are born into this life spiritually dead. And all that that means is, and here's how I explained it to the kids over this last week. I said, imagine this hand is you, and this hand is God. And God created you for the purpose of being in a deep union, intimate relationship with Him. But because we rebelled against God, we basically said, God, I don't want to live my life related to You. I want to do my own thing, my own way. That's the essence of sin. And what it did was it created a separation in that relationship. And that is called, that separation from God is called death. And so what John's vision is including is that in this life there is an opportunity for death to become life again, for us to be saved and be made right with God. But for those who enter at the very, very end, that moment where there is we haven't been made right with God through faith in Christ, that becomes permanent. And so what hell is, whatever other visions and thoughts you might have about that, the worst part of it, the most critical part of it that we understand is that it is then an eternal separation from God. It is an eternal separation with no other further hope for being right with God. That window of opportunity is right now. And they will live outside for eternity of the presence of God, of the source of life and joy and happiness forever. And so that is the judgment that unbelievers, as I understand it, face according to this passage. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. Maybe some of you have read it. It's a very interesting fictional story about a bus full of people that are in hell or kind of that final deciding point. And they're brought to this place that is an invitation, a last invitation to come into heaven. But in the book, it's interesting. He presents the people as having gotten so hardened in their hearts because of the decisions and the directions that they've made in life, that they've in a sense sealed their heart against God. And even when presented, they're so characterized by resentment and bitterness and selfishness that heaven isn't even appealing to them. And they all in the end want to go back to where they came from. And so it's not like people are innocent victims, but rather we have a choice to make. And all the songs that we sang about this morning of God's love and of the resource of life and salvation and God's pursuit of us is there. It's happening. But people reject God. And in the end, they will be separated from God. And that is a reality. And that is the judgment that unbelievers face according to Scripture. Now, what about believers? By contrast, what is the eternal judgment place for believers? And I take you to John chapter 5, verse 24. It says this. John is, again, same writer, earlier in his life, writing, and he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Notice the verb tenses in that critical passage. John said, there is a group of people who have heard my words, and his reference there, John is one of the four gospels that teaches us the most about salvation and about Christ dying on the cross for our sins and the theology of all that. So when he's talking about who have heard my words, he's talking about his words about Jesus and his salvation and how to be born again and all of that. And he says, I tell you the truth, the one who hears my word and believes, that is faith. The person who has heard the truth about the gospel and made a personal decision about putting their faith into Christ and what he has done for them on the cross, for that person, has eternal life. Notice that is present tense. Not will have eternal life someday in the future. That person already possesses eternal life, and therefore in the future, I think it's a reference to that judgment day, will not be condemned. He has already or has crossed over from death to life. Remember, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But for the believer, the person who has heard and personally responded to the gospel, they have crossed over from death unto life. And so the best way that I can put this is in the sense of your eternal destiny, that thumbs up or thumbs down, if we want to think of it that way, that happens in the life of a believer. Your eternal judgment day actually has already happened if you have firmly put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, of the Savior of your sins. and you will not be condemned. So Paul will later say in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, a huge dividing point, a huge issue for all people is, what have I done with Jesus? Have I personally put my faith in what Christ has done for me? Have I recognized the bad news? This is what I shared with the kids Tuesday. I've shared this with you numerous times. Let me just summarize it one more time. Have I believed the bad news about my reality? That I am a sinner and I have rejected God. That is the direction of my life. I have violated His word, His truth. But Christ came and in His love, He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, to take the judgment of God that I deserve. He died the death I should have died. And have I personally put my faith in Christ? Or am I like Pastor Mike at one time in his life as a young adult? I was putting my faith in church attendance. I was putting my faith in trying to clean my life up and do enough good things to outweigh the bad things that I knew I was doing. And I had my faith. I was religious. I believed in God. I was at church every Sunday. And I had my faith firmly planted in me and what I hoped I could do enough to tip the balance in my way. I had it all wrong. I didn't understand what Christ had done for me. And when I came to understand it, I believed. I put my faith into Christ. Are you sure that you have placed your faith into Jesus Christ and His person as the Son of God, fully God and fully man, the one who took on the cross, your sin and mine, and died to pay the full price through His blood? It is at that time that you cross over, according to John 5:24, from death unto life. Be clear about that, friend. Even if you've grown up at the church, at this church, at any church, make sure that your faith is not in other things or earning it, but in the grace of God, purchased by Christ. So, for the believer, what is it that we do face at the end of life? In what sense do we stand before God and face judgment as believers? I want to give you the context where the clearest teaching of this is found, and it's found in the book of both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and I want to give you a little background. The Corinthian believers were true believers in Jesus Christ, but boy, were they struggling. Corinth was a very, very sinful culture, not really unlike the common secularized culture that we live in today. God was largely misunderstood or totally rejected, and the ways of the world were very, very much in your face, and the Corinthian believers were struggling, and they were living like everybody else around them was living. They were blending into a very dark world. And so in their church, they struggled with divisiveness. They were very disunified. There was a lot of infighting going on in the Corinthian church. They struggled with spiritual laziness. They saw salvation or conversion to Christ more as a finish line than a starting line. They struggled with sexual immorality that characterized the broader culture that they lived in. And Paul, the one who had founded the church, who was kind of their spiritual father, writes them these letters as a confrontation and a warning and an invitation. It's time to wake up. And it's in this context that we get some of his clearest teaching for believers. And so, point two on your outline, the judgment seat, that's a key phrase, of Christ is for believers. There is a place that believers stand before God. It's referred to, as we will see in a minute, the judgment or bema seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says to this church, this group of believers, for we must all, and by all, he's not talking about all people on planet Earth. He's talking about the church, all believers. For we must all appear before the judgment or bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So this judgment seat of Christ is for the judgment of believers and the life that we live, and we'll get into the details of this in a minute, for the things that we did while in the body. The stuff you did before you became a Christian, you're not going to be judged for that. Christ died for all of that. Christ died for all the sins you do while you're still a Christian, in the sense that you will not be eternally condemned. He died for that in that sense. That's why we're able to go to heaven even though we're sinners. That part has been forgiven. But what is evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ is things done while in the body, from the moment you get saved to the moment you die, whether good or bad, there's judgment. There's going to be an evaluation of the Christian life. And that evaluation, again, is not a heaven or hell evaluation, but what we're going to learn is it's a receiving of rewards or a loss of rewards before the judgment seat of Christ. There's three pictures. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul really goes into detail about all this. And he presents three pictures. And he's actually, in this passage, he's trying to get their attention. And so he gives them these three vivid images. One is of a baby who refuses to grow up. One is of a field, it's a farming illustration of a field and whether or not it produces a crop or not. And the third one is of a building that's built on a solid foundation, but whether or not it will be built up the way it's supposed to be completed. Point number three on your outline summarizes where we're headed. At the judgment seat of Christ, we, meaning believers, receive rewards or we experience the loss of reward of what could have been. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, and I just want to kind of walk through this passage with you for the next few minutes. Paul is writing, and again, he's not happy with where they've been in this particular church. Brothers, he says, so he's addressing them as believers. Brothers. Paul never uses that phrase of unbelievers. I could not address you as spiritual. Wish I could, but I can't. But I address you as worldly. Mere infants, there's that baby picture, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. I gave you the basic teaching of the gospel, but we didn't go deeper than that because you couldn't handle it yet. Indeed, he says, you are still not ready. You have to understand, years had passed since their initial conversion to Christ, and Paul says, you're still not ready to go deep. You're still worldly. That word worldly is the word carnal or fleshly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly, fleshly? Are you not acting like mere men? Meaning, aren't you acting like people that don't even know God? Aren't you acting like people who have never been saved by the blood of Jesus? You're just acting like everybody else in the world. For one of you says, well, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. Those were just two leaders in the church, and basically they were picking human leaders and they were taking up teams and they were fighting with one another in the church. That was their particular issue, at least one of them. If you read 1 Corinthians, you find out there's a whole lot of other stuff they're struggling with. But disunity is the one Paul's addressing here. He goes on in verse 5. What after all? And he's going to switch the metaphor from the child who won't grow up to a field or an agricultural picture. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? We're nobody. Only servants through whom you came to believe. I mean, we were the messengers. As the Lord assigned each to each his task, I planted the seed. Apollos, he came along after Paul. He kind of taught them. He was like the second pastor, and he led them on from there. And he watered it, but God made it grow. That's a key point. Paul says, I didn't make it grow. I can't do that. I'm just a human being. But I am the messenger. And Apollos can't make you grow. Only God produces the growth. Our job is to be faithful to what God has called us to. So neither he who plants or waters, me or Apollos, is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Says it again. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. And here's the key. And each will be rewarded, there's that word rewarded, according to his own labor. Paul says, to the degree that I've been faithful, I'm going to receive a reward for that. That's our part. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. And right now I'm telling you, you're not bearing fruit. Because you're not putting your trust in God. And you're not continuing to walk with God. And so the field isn't producing what it could produce. God is the agent of growth. He is the change agent. He gets the glory. Now he changes the metaphor right at the very end. You are God's field, and then he says, God's building. And we're going to see he's not talking about just any old building. He's actually talking about God's temple, his dwelling place. Let's pick it up in verse 10. This is a passage, by the way, that I read as a young believer, and it transformed my understanding of the Christian life in a very significant way. That's why I wanted to share it with you today. This is kind of the heart of Paul's teaching on this. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Let's be clear about that, Paul says. There's only one foundation to Christianity, to the church, to the individual Christian life. There is only one sure foundation. I planted that. Paul says, I told you about Jesus, that everything is about Jesus and what he's done and continues to do for you through the cross, through his ongoing work of grace in your life. It's all about Jesus. But everybody has to build on that foundation. And what he's saying to the Corinthians is, you haven't been building very well. You've been sloppy. You've been careless on how you're building on this beautiful foundation. Verse 12, he gets very specific. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, then he adds three more of a different nature, wood, hay, or straw. His work will be shown for what it is. Because, and here it is, the day, there is a judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ day for believers. The day will bring it to light, the work that you have done. It will be revealed with fire, And the fire will test, and here's a key phrase, the quality of each person's or each man's work. If what he has built survives the fire of testing, he will receive, and here's our word again, reward. And if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Again, this isn't, ultimately, this is not an issue of up or down, but this person, the works are burnt up, but they will be saved only as one escaping through the flames, as we would say in modern terms, by the skin of your teeth. So, these building materials, gold, silver, costly stones, that's actually what the Old Testament temple, a lot of the materials that were used to build that, and he's using that on purpose. And those are representing of a life that is been lived faithfully and deeply committed and ongoing growth upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he's saying those, when the testing fire on that judgment day happens, they will stand the test. They will not be burnt up. But other materials, wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble, as the King James, I think, translates it, they will be, puff, they'll be gone. So it's an imagery, and it's asking the question, Christian, what kind of materials are you building your life on, that foundation? Since the day you have been saved, what kind of materials, what kind of good works, what kind of life are you living for the glory of God? Are you building on that foundation? It says that that group that will suffer loss will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I believe that the experience of some people at the judgment seat of Christ, what that is describing, as I would attempt to maybe put words to it, is a realization at the judgment seat of Christ of believers who will say, oh, the opportunities I had to live for the glory of God. I mean, all the songs that we sang this morning are reminding me, and again, this isn't a picture of you get saved and then on your own you try to walk with God and God is sitting back with His arms crossed hoping you'll make the right decision. That's not the picture. God is coming after us. God has given us every single thing that we need, the power and the promises and the opportunities to live for His glory. He wants us to win. He wants us to succeed. And He's given us, God's grace is His provision and His power and His promises for everything that we need. But some will get to the end and say, I got saved. And I had so many opportunities, but I got busy. I got selfish. I got distracted. I got sucked maybe back into the world's way of doing things. That was the Corinthian problem. I chose to view my conversion to Christ as the finish line, fire insurance. And so I really didn't pursue the things of God very much. Now, let me add a little side note. I don't believe that every single person that calls themselves Christian is necessarily Christian. Because there are the description of the end where God says, or Christ says, some of you will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I believe that's where I was at one point in my life. I thought I was a Christian. I told people I was a Christian, but my faith was in me. There's all kinds of, you know, people who have their faith in the wrong things or had some emotional experience once in their life, but it really wasn't a you putting your faith in Christ moment. But for those who have truly put their faith in Christ, there is still that calling on your life. And that's why I'm teaching this morning. Why did Paul give this to the church? Why is it recorded in the New Testament for believers to read about? I believe that it is a two-sided sword. It is both a warning, because he's clearly warning these believers in that context. You're not growing. And there's a judgment day coming. I don't want you, Paul is saying, to be the one who suffers loss and doesn't receive reward. It is a warning. But on the other side of that coin, it is a motivation. Right? Because on that day, I want to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to add to your experience, to your reward." He ends it in verse 16. "Don't you know that you yourselves," he reminds them, talking about this building picture, "you yourselves are God's temple." That's the building I'm talking about. And God's Spirit lives inside of you. You're not on your own. It brings to my mind Paul's teaching about in Galatians about to believers about in this life, walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Live your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, who will give you the strength to overcome sins that have you down, that will give you joy instead of grief. It'll give you forgiveness rather than bitterness and unforgiveness. It'll give you courage instead of fear. The Holy Spirit is God in you. And at the same time, he warns, walk in the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. Because when we live in open disobedience and we just kind of live far from God, it grieves God's Spirit in us. You are God's temple, he says. God resides in your life and he wants you to grow. So I want to end with just a couple of categories to think about. What are the areas of growth that you can be building on with gold and silver and costly stones? Well, there's personal growth, personal spiritual growth. Think about that. There is that sense in which I am an individual before God, and am I really growing and getting on fire for God? Am I walking in a deep, abiding, trusting, following Jesus kind of way? Or do I put my hour in on Sunday and that's really about all I think about it? Am I allowing God to transform my old attitudes into new attitudes? My old disobedience into obedience? Giving me victory over old sins and into new glory. Personal growth. How are you doing? How are you building on the foundation in the area of personal growth? Are you in the Word? Are you seeking God in prayer? Are you building that relationship? That's in one area. How about the area of relational growth? We just finished this long series. You probably got tired of it by the end. Asking the same question for like 3 months. What does the sacrificial love of Jesus require of me right now? Does that sound familiar? Gosh, I hope it sounds familiar. I've said it 50 times over the last few months. In other words, we aren't just created for individual growth. We actually are created in community. The Corinthians got themselves in trouble because of how they were not living very well in relationships. In community. And so how do you build a life that's honoring to God, a rewarded life? It's a life that asks the question, what does love require of me right now? in this hard situation, in this hard relationship. And then you go and you say, God, help me to honor you in this. Give me the strength to forgive. Give me the strength to reach out and do some act of kindness and compassion for this person who's hurting. Final category, how are you building in the area of kingdom faithfulness? What I'm thinking about here is our witness for Christ. We know that the great responsibility and commission of the church is to go and make disciples of all nations, to be His witness. How are we doing? How are you doing in being a faithful witness for Christ and sharing the gospel? And building bridges toward those who are far from God. And we actually live in a community and in a time where the people that are far from God in America, in rural America, in white Carroll County, America, the people that are far from God are farther from God than they've been in a long, long time. They live in more open rejection of God. They have less interest in the things of God. We live in a virtual mission field right here. Are we building bridges relationally with people far from God? Point number four, and I'll end with this. And I know, boy, I didn't realize I went this long. I apologize. But this is the summary. How we live out our faith. Life of faith matters eternally. Paul got to the end of his life and he said these words. He knew he was about ready to die and face that judgment day. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have been faithful. I have finished the race that God has set before me. I finished it. I ran the race God had for me. I kept the faith. Now, he says, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. That's just another name for eternal reward. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. Friends, this morning, make it your goal to be at the judgment seat of Christ, to be at the end and say, I have been faithful, not perfect. I'm not talking about perfection here. I have run the race God set before me. I fought the good fight. I kept the faith all the way to the end. Make that your goal and then start today working toward that goal. Let's pray together. Father, for some, this is an old teaching. For many, this might be a new teaching. It's in your word, and it's very clear teaching about the future. And maybe for some, it helps clarify what in the world is the future. How does it all get divided out, and who stands before who and when? And we see, God, that how we live our life on this earth as believers matters a great deal. In fact, it matters eternally. It doesn't determine our destiny, but it does determine and affect our experience in that eternity. And God, the bottom line is that you saved us for the purpose of growing us up into deeply dedicated, deeply committed, deeply faithful children of God. Not perfect, but serving you with all of our hearts. And so God, help us to be motivated to live for you, to build our lives on the foundation of Jesus and to not get stuck. And when we see ourselves stuck, to shake ourselves free and to move toward you in faith and to ask God, what would you have me do? Where do you want to change me? Where do you want me to serve you more faithfully? Who do you want me to talk to about your saving love? I will go. I will be faithful. Help us, God, by the power of your Spirit, to be faithful to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.